Chapter 1 in the Word of God tonight. We'll be marking my time. We've been trying to get done. We've succeeded for the most part at getting done right about 7:30 each night. And that's been my goal and my target time, with maybe the invitation taking it just a little bit past 7:30. But we've been getting out right in that 7, between 7:30, 7:40, trying to hold it at that, because I know y'all are, I know that you're busy people. A lot of you get up really early on Monday morning. And trying to be considerate of that. So we're going to get right into this. Revelation Station, lesson number one. We're going to be looking at two more verses tonight as we continue on here. Let me get my notes resituated. And I believe they're handing out the worksheets. Did everybody get a worksheet that wants one? It's a new worksheet for tonight. All right. Covering. Went into a new worksheet. All right. All right. Let's look at chapter 1. We're going to read verse 1 through verse number 5 so that we continue to have the continuity of what we're learning here. Verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now, we've already looked at the first three verses out of the five verses that I just read. And we've learned the following. We've already squeezed a lot of stuff out of there, man. We had some really good time in lessons number 1, 2, and 3 as we looked at those verses. So much there. But we learned this following information. Number one, we learned who the penman was. The earthly author was John. So we learned that already, and we see that in the earlier verses. Number two, we see the progression of its deliverance. We see in those first few verses that it came from God to Jesus, from Jesus to an angel, from the angel to John, and from John to the church. So that was the progression of how we obtain this book of Revelation and the things that are contained in it. Then we see that there were three keys, point number three there, three keys to being blessed by the book of Revelation. Who remembers what those three keys are? They're listed there in verse number 3, but what were they? We looked at it in great detail last week. Who remembers? Three keys to being blessed. Read, hear, and understand. Or what I had on there, read, hear it, and obey it or apply it. Obey it or apply it, either way. But three keys, man. You better get it. You better read it. You better hear what it's saying, and you better get it. You better put it to work. You better apply it. So we see if you'll do that with the whole Bible, by the way. If you'll do that with the whole Bible, you'll be blessed by it. Of course, we pointed out that the idea of being a hearer and not a doer of the word is not a new problem. It's an ancient problem, going all the way back to the early days of the church, where they were warned to not be just simply hearers of the word, but appliers, people that hear it, get it, and they obey it. Put it to work in your life and make it applicable. So we see this. We looked at that in great detail last week. And then we concluded last week's lesson, or the week before. We did not have Sunday night last Sunday night with Easter, but the week before, we also looked at reasons to study the Bible, what it can do for you if you'll become a student of the Bible. So we concluded with that, and there was some good practical knowledge there. How many of you got a blessing out of all that? Say amen. Amen. All right, we've already gotten a lot, but there is much more to get. So let's pick it back up there in verse 4, and we're going to see what lies inside of it for us tonight. In verse 4, we learn the following. Let's read it again. In verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Let's look at some things that are in that verse there. Number one, we see that there will be letters from Jesus sent to seven churches. We see that there will be letters from Jesus. We see the recipients of seven separate epistles that will come from Jesus. They will be sent by the hand of John. They will be sent from John to seven churches that were actual physical churches, and they were located, the Bible says there, in Asia. Now, that's actually the Asia Minor, or part of Macedonia, or part of Greece. These were churches that were a part of the Macedonian Empire of Greece. And so we see these seven physical churches. They're literal churches. Now, these seven churches are both actual churches, but they're also going to be symbolic. There's going to be a lot of symbolism that we're going to see when we get into studying the letters that go to these seven churches. That seven churches mean something. Now we see there, next point, they will be each given a separate and personal letter that will contain an assessment from Jesus of the job they are doing and the particular things that Jesus notices about them. We will get to read each of these letters in chapters 2 and 3. Now we'll get to see each letter that Jesus will have sent. There are seven churches. They're each going to get a personal letter from Jesus. Jesus is going to say, I know thy works. We see that Jesus is involved in the seven churches. You know that Jesus is involved in the work of the church. And he is watching what we do. And he's involved. And you know, he has opinions apparently. Because he's going to write some opinions down about these seven churches. He's going to point out things that he likes. He's going to point out some things that he doesn't like. But we see that he's involved and he's assessing the work being done in the church. And so he is going to pen, or he's going to dictate to John seven letters that will go to seven physical churches. And we will get to read each of these letters. We're going to get to see what's in that. That'll be in chapters 2 through 3. So I won't get into that tonight, but it's very deep. There's a lot in it. Next point there, these seven churches will be used as a symbolic map of the church age that will follow through the period of time from the start of the church. By the way, who started the church? Say it loud and proud. Come on, let me hear you. Jesus. Jesus is the founder of the church. He is the cornerstone. It started with him. Some people teach that it was started by Peter on the day of Pentecost. That is incorrect. Jesus started the church. He was the first pastor of the church. The church movement was birthed by Jesus. And there's so much symbolism in the Word of God that backs up that. And there's even historical account of that in the Word of God. But we see that the church age started with Christ. And the church age will end when Jesus comes to get his church. And that is that coming of Jesus that often is referred to as the rapture. But we see that the church age is going to be documented in advance. There's going to be some prophecy surrounding the church age. Now, there's some symbolic things in this. We see that the characteristics mentioned will be seen as a description of the dominant churches in each age until Jesus comes for the church. It will describe the devolution of the church that will occur, as described in 2 Timothy 3 through 4 as well as in Revelation. Preacher, what does all that mean? That means that we're going to see the church start out high and we're going to see it devolve. We're going to see it go from a great place of strength to periods of time where there's great persecution and great temptations. We're going to see the final age of the church be an age that's going to be known as compromise, an age that's going to be known as carnality, an age that Jesus is literally going to get lost and going to be locked outside. We're going to see Jesus literally knocking on the door of the back of the church saying, hey, remember me? Let me in. Remember when I used to be a part of this? Yeah. And it describes the final age of the church and what the church will be like just before Jesus returns. So we see that all documented. When you overlay that with a map of history, you see that it fits very, very well. And so that is the idea that the seven churches will represent what's called the church age. And so we see there were seven physical churches, but we also see symbolisms in the things that we'll read about these churches in those letters. And when we get into that, you'll see what I'm talking about. Now, in biblical numerology code, It's always important to remember that seven is the number of completion and perfection. How many of you already knew that? Hey, man, I figured most of you did. Seven is the number of completion, number of perfection. So we see the church age completed in these seven distinct periods of the church age. Also, the number seven denotes that these epistles were to be sent to all churches in the future as part of the book of Revelation, which will be contained in the biblical canon. That through these seven churches, we see a complete inclusion of the churches that are still yet to come. So seven here is an important number. There are seven physical churches going to get seven personal letters. Each letter will be different, but it'll be personalized and customized to each church. It's an assessment from Christ on each church. We'll see in that an overlay of history and written in advance, but this is what the church movement will go through. It's the things that will happen in the future for the church. And we see the church start out high. We'll watch it as it declines to become a place of compromise, a place of where the importance of Christ will get lost in it. And so we'll see this movement of the church and the primary churches of each age. Each age has had churches that were the primary churches of each age. What are you talking about? I'm talking about the churches that were the biggest churches, the churches that were the nationally and internationally important churches, the churches that people knew and would have studied. And you can see the characteristics in the overall age of the church during each of these periods. So you'll understand this more when we get into it, but we see that introduced there in verse number 4, these seven churches. And so the second part of the verse, look at it again there in verse number 4. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. We see that in the second part of the verse. It shows us the author once again as being Jesus, and it states that he was the one that is and was and is to come. This is simply a reference to the infinite nature of Jesus. He's always been there. He'll always be here. We see that Christ is infinite. Number 3, we see that he wishes them grace and peace. Now, this was a common salutation of that era. And in the epistles, these were two great words, two great wishes for people. We see it often in the epistles. We see it mentioned here. Often a salutation, I wish you grace, I wish you peace. Two great wishes to have for people. How many of you wish that people around you would have grace in their life? It's a great thing to wish on people. Great thing to wish on people. It's a great thing that you would want people in your life to find grace. And then, of course, peace. Peace is so important. Peace is something that we should wish for everybody we know. What a great, great salutation that's there. But it was a common salutation. It was used often in a way to just to be a loving salutation to people. I wish you grace and I wish you peace. So we see that. Two great words. Number 4. The third part of the verse makes a mention of the seven spirits which are before the throne. Now, this part of it gets a little deeper tonight. We're kind of coming through it. We're going to be in this for a few moments here. The third part of this verse makes a mention of the seven spirits which are before the throne. When I got to that part, I must admit, that required me to do some more extensive study. I know it's got some importance. I know it's got relevance to it. So I ended up just breaking out every book I could find. I ended up getting in and doing a lot of cross-studying, getting my commentaries going. And I wanted to understand the reference that's made here, the seven spirits that are before the throne. They're mentioned at the very tail end of verse number 4. If you have your pen, underline it. The seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, when we look at this, some things I want to bring to your attention. These are mentioned again in several places. We're going to see it mentioned again in Revelation 3:1. Let's look at that together. Revelation 3:1. Let's take a look at it and see how it's used here. Revelation 3:1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. There in 3 verse 1, we see that the seven spirits of God are mentioned. We see these seven spirits as they are attributed to belonging to God. They're a part of him. They are attributed to him. Did y'all catch that there? These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. These are spirits of God. They come of God. Now, Revelation 4, verse 5, we see it mentioned again. So if you'll join me there, we'll read that. Revelation 4, look at verse 5. And out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We see it mentioned there in Revelation 4, 5. And we see it as a description of being lamps of fire that burn before the throne of God Almighty. Also in that, we see thunderings and voices and lightnings. When you study those words and the symbols that they contain, we see that it is a symbol of mighty power. So we see this seven lamps of fire surrounded by God's mighty power and things that would illustrate that. Now in Revelation 5, verse 6, we see it mentioned again. In verse 6 it says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So we see these seven spirits which are before the throne. We see in Revelation 5, 6 as it is attributed to the Lamb or Jesus, who is that Lamb. So we see that attributed to Jesus there in Revelation 5, 6. Now, there are many suggestions in theology as to what this means. And I'm going to offer you the thoughts and suggestions that theologians over the years have offered as to what this exactly means. This seven spirits before the throne, seven lamps burning before the throne. As I began to study this, it was really exciting to me. It really was interesting. Now, let me give you some ideas here. Number one, some teach that it refers to the projected image of God and his completeness as shown through the number seven. Remember, seven is that number of completion. So we see the seven spirits being attributed to the completeness of God. God is complete in these seven spirits. Now, his power and completeness that is emanating from his throne, his providence and his omnipresence, his spirit goes out of him and is complete, and it is everywhere all at once. And we saw that in one of the verses that we looked at, that his eyes are everywhere through those seven spirits. So some teach that it's simply a reference to the projected image of God and his completeness through those seven powers, those seven spirits. There's a second thought here. Some teach that it is a reference to seven angels that stand before the throne of God. They may be celestial intermediaries that stand before God and carry out specific functions and roles in his work. In Hebrew lore, it was believed and accepted that there were seven angels that stood before the throne of God. In the non-biblical canon, and I want to make sure you understand this, the non-biblical canon, known as the Book of Enoch, not a book that we hold as scripture, but it is a book that was quoted in scripture at times. So we know that it was a book that has some ancient roots to it. But in the non-biblical canon, the Book of Enoch, it speaks of the seven angels. In the Book of Enoch, these seven angels are known as the Watchers. Now, these are not spoken of in Scripture anywhere else in that way, and therefore we cannot conclude that to be a fact. But in the theological study, that is one of the ideas, that these seven lamps represent seven physical angels, and they had a role to play, and through their powers and things, they give God the ability to watch the earth. So that is one thought that is associated to these seven lamps that are before the throne. Some teach, number three there, some teach that this is connected to the seven churches and shows that God is connected to the seven churches spiritually, their prayers, their praises, their production. In short, some think that this is the seven spirits who oversee all the churches. And there are people who suggest those seven spirits are there to be a connection to the churches of the Lord. And through those seven spirits, he watches the churches and he's involved with the churches and sees what's going on in it. So those are some of the theories, but most conclude that this is a reference to the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God. Now we see both God and Jesus referenced, and so it would make sense that the third would be included in the throne room of heaven as well. It just makes sense that the Holy Spirit would be referenced there. We see him illustrated as being seven spirits that come forth as a flame and smoke from the throne of God, and they fill the room. You know, it's interesting. The Holy Spirit comes from God and is in all places at all times. Do you understand that? Who knows what the theological word is that describes that? Brother J.D.?
Omnipresent.
The Holy Spirit is everywhere, all at once and at the same time. It's amazing. The only one I know that could even claim to match that was my mama. Amen. I think she was everywhere all at once and at the same time. She knew things. She knew things. The Holy Spirit comes from God. He's a part of the Godhead. He's, you know, God is three in one and one in three. And the Holy Spirit is a part of that. And he comes from God. You know, just as smoke comes from a source, a flame, but that smoke can fill the whole room with the presence of that flame. You understand what I'm saying? The smoke comes from the flame, but the smoke can fill the room with the presence of the flame. But the smoke comes from the flame. The Holy Spirit comes from the flame, God. And it is everywhere, and it fills the earth. It fills the throne room of heaven. So the illustration of seven lamps filling the room with its smoke is a beautiful illustration of the Holy Spirit that is coming from the throne of God, and it fills the room just as smoke comes from a flame but can fill an entire room with the presence of that singular flame. Now, these seven spirits emanate from the throne or person of God, and they fill the world with God's presence. In Zechariah 4, if you have your Bible, turn back to that. Zechariah 4, that's back there once again in the clean part of your Bible. Zechariah, go back there to Malachi, and then just keep going back to your left. And shortly after Malachi, you will find Zechariah. Now the question is, can I find it? There it is. Like I said, when you're up here, things are always a little more difficult. There's nothing worse when you're speaking and there's that dead silence where you're trying to figure out what you're trying to say or you're trying to find something. You ever been there? Any of you that speak in public? You ever had that moment where you're trying to gather yourself and you know that everybody's looking at you and there's this, it just feels like it chokes you out. And especially I've had times where I was looking for a scripture and your fingers become like jelly, you know, and everything sticks to you. But anyway, I found it quickly. Zechariah chapter 4, we're going to look at verse number 1 through 14, where we see some reference that may help us understand what's going on there in Revelation. Let's look at it together here. Let's see here, turn one more page. There we go. Well, let's see here. You know what? There we go. Like I said, everything sticks together, and you turn one page, and suddenly you're in a whole other book of the Bible. There we are. In Zechariah 4, verse 1, it says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. By the way, Zerubbabel was a governor during the restoration of Israel. And he represents a political power in the plan of God. You remember that Israel had a civil war. It split into two nations. There was Judah and there was Israel. Jerusalem was contained in the smaller of the two, which was over in Judah, which is, by the way, where the reference to the Jews comes from. Judah, Jews. They were called the Hebrews before that. They were called Israelis or Israelites. Then the name Jew comes from the Jews that lived in Judah. And Jerusalem was contained in Judah. And remember that they fell to the Babylonians. And then after the Babylonians ruled for a while and they were occupied by the Babylonians, Babylon fell to Persia. And there was a king named Cyrus who allowed a remnant of the Jews that were taken captive years before, their children and grandchildren, many of their parents died under the siege of Jerusalem, and they died, of course, in captivity. But there was a remnant that he allowed to go back. Interestingly, a lot of theologians believe that King Cyrus, the king who allowed this remnant to go back, was literally the grandson of Esther, the Jewish queen of Persia. Who's familiar with the story of Esther? A beautiful story there in the Bible, but many theologians believe that Cyrus was a grandson of Esther and therefore had Jewish blood in him and was also taught to have a love and an affinity for Jerusalem through his grandmother. If those things be true, that would make a lot of sense. But in any case, Cyrus, a Persian king, had a heart for Jerusalem. He allowed a group to go back, and he allowed this man, Zerubbabel, to be a governor who took this remnant back. And so Zerubbabel was very instrumental in the reformation of the Jewish nation there, especially the city of Jerusalem. They ended up rebuilding their temple, which would be the second temple. The one that Solomon built was literally razed. It was burned to the ground. It was destroyed. But we see that they took the remnant of it, and they rebuilt a second temple. It was never as big as the first. It was never as grand. The one that Solomon built was one of the great wonders of the world. The one that Zerubbabel would build would be much smaller, much smaller. But it at least was a start for the nation to have their religious backing. There was a man named Joshua, or as the Jews would have called him, Yeshua, who was brought back with Zerubbabel to be the priest. And so not the same Joshua that you know, there's the book called Joshua. That was the servant of Moses. This is not the same Joshua. It's a different Joshua, but he comes back with Zerubbabel. So he becomes the high priest of the restored nation of Israel. After it fell to Babylon and then Persia dominated it, now they're rebuilding it. So Zerubbabel, just so you have an idea of who they're talking about here, Zerubbabel became this political leader in the new Jerusalem, and we see that Joshua became this new high priest, two very important men in Jewish history. And we see here that he's saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts have sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? By the way, olive oil was referred to as the golden oil. It was golden in color, and it was a very important symbol there to the Jews. So empties this olive oil out of themselves into those bowls that are on top of these seven candlesticks. And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, again, there's a lot of debate about what verse 14 means, and I'm not going to have time to get into all that tonight, although I did a bunch of cross-studying on it. Very interesting. But we see here a reference to these seven candlesticks there in verse 2, and we see these candlesticks and seven lamps, and these are, in verse 10, it re-references, with those seven, They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. So we see a reference back there in Zechariah of these seven candlesticks that are once again mentioned in Revelation. Now we see there the seven lamps before the throne of God in verse 6. We see it as described as God's Spirit in verse 10. We see it as God's eyes that run to and fro all over the world. So in short, it describes God's Spirit as being omnipresent, and from that we understand that God is everywhere. Now, as we see that described in Zechariah, we go back to Revelation here. Just as God is one in three, and three in one, the Holy Spirit is one in seven, and seven in one. He has seven attributes that make up his complete person as symbolized by the seven spirits before the throne. Now, there is only one Holy Spirit. Somebody say amen. Only one Holy Spirit. But he is manifested in seven ways. And in these seven spirits, once again, that number seven shows us that he is complete, lacking of nothing. The Holy Spirit is mentioned as having seven gifts. Gifts which Jesus would possess as he was filled completely with the Holy Spirit of God. Now this is spoken of in Isaiah 11. Let's turn there really quickly. Checking my time up there. Yeah, I think we'll have time to get into this. Isaiah, are y'all still with me? These are important things, although sometimes maybe not quite as exciting as some of the other prophetical. But man, when we start and really ponder the Trinity and the power of God and the power of Jesus and the person of the Holy Spirit, oh man, it's just powerful stuff, powerful stuff. All right, let me concentrate here a second. Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to see seven powers of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned here in the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 11. Look at verse number 1. Now, this is a reference to Jesus. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod, an outshoot, if you will, out of the stem of Jesse." So we see that there's a prediction here that out of the family, out of the heritage of a man named Jesse, there would be an offshoot or an offspring, a branch, if you will, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So we see a prophecy that the family of Jesse, which is, of course, the father of whom? Who is Jesse the father of? Physical father. David. So we see out of the throne of David, there's going to become a person that God is going to use in a mighty way. So we see that it has to come through the family of Jesse, through the heritage of David and Jesse. Now verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Now we see there in those five verses a description of a person that will be born in the family of Jesse, the family of David. And this person will possess these seven attributes that are attributed to the Holy Spirit. He will possess the full power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had a complete power of God upon him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we see here that in Isaiah 11, 1 through 4, we see it described. And when it is described, we see it as describing the attributes that Jesus possessed as he was full of the Holy Spirit's complete power. Now, these seven gifts that are listed are these seven gifts. Number one, the gift of wisdom. The Holy Spirit is the purveyor of wisdom. We see the Spirit of the Lord. Letter C, the understanding, counsel, power, knowledge, fear of the Lord. By the way, I want you to go to Proverbs chapter 1. See something important here. Go there quickly. I like seeing y'all using your Bible. Proverbs chapter 1. You can underline these things and make some notations. All that starts to add up, and you find yourself gaining biblical knowledge and comparing things, and those notes that you make in your Bible, you think that you'll remember it, but you won't. You'll forget it. It's good to write things down. In Proverbs 1, look at verse number 7. It says, the fear of the Lord, read the rest of it with me, is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now we see the fear of the Lord as one of the attributes of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was endowed with. The Bible teaches us that the power of the Holy Spirit in your life all starts with this, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of knowledge. What do you think that means? What do you think it means? I mean, are we afraid of the Lord because he's bad? Is that what it's talking about? Fear of the Lord because we think he's hateful or cruel? Reverence. Reverence of the Lord. What would that encompass? Let's get some feedback here. We got just a few minutes left here. The awesomeness of God, we must behold it. How, if you don't have that, if a person lacks the fear of the Lord, how could that affect his power as a child of God? Would he have a hard time obeying God? Okay, you'd have a problem trusting the Lord if you don't have a proper reverence of the Lord. Would reverence help you place him in a place of authority? You think that there are people that don't have a fear of God in the sense of reverence for God? Do you think that a person could ever really have the power of the Holy Spirit on their life if they have no fear of God in their life, or at least a lower end fear of God? Who has a thought on this? Anybody want to share anything? It's the beginning. It's the beginning of all knowledge. You have to start out with this particular knowledge. There is a God. I am not him, and he is greater than me. Tell me, what's your thought?
If you don't fear God, you'll place yourself above him. So you'll
okay.
Do anything you want because you think it's...
You think that happens? Can you give me an example in your mind of how that could happen? Or how would that play out? How would a person replace God in their mind with themselves?
If someone's tempted to do something they know is against what the Bible says, they'll do it anyways because they think, oh, well, what is he going to do about it?
Do you think a person that doesn't fear God can dismiss the word of God? Or demote the command of God? They always will, won't they? We see the Holy Spirit, one of his great powers is that he brings a fear, a reverence, a respect, an acknowledgement of the position, the power, and the place of God the Father. Jesus possessed all of these. You know, we understand that Jesus and God are one and the same. That's mind-boggling. We try to explain the Trinity, and I've heard people try to use examples. All of them fall short. There is no perfect example in the earthly realm of the Trinity. All of them are inferior in some way because it is a unique happening. It is unique to God. There's nothing else we can... people have used the egg. You know, there's the yolk and the shell and the three parts of an egg. That falls short. It's not really a good, adequate example of the Holy Spirit. But what can you use to illustrate something that is only found there? There is nothing. There is nothing that we can look to describe the Trinity. And yet you know that through Jesus, God knows what it feels like to be spat in the face. Through Jesus, God knows what it's like to lose a loved one. Through Jesus, God knows what it's like to fear and tremble through that physical attribute of Christ. You know, God's never feared anything. But Jesus trembled at times. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that he sweat, drops of blood, intense prayer, intense pressure. it's hard to understand how God can be Jesus and Jesus can be God. They're one and the same. Yet we definitely see the Spirit of the Holy Spirit as described there in Jesus, because Jesus always yielded to the authority of the Father. And he always yielded to the Holy Spirit that emanated from the Father. And he was in complete obedience to the Spirit of God. Remember when he said, "Father, let not my will be done, but let thine be done"? Jesus was sinless because of this one attribute. He understood the authority of the Father in his life and the authority of the Holy Spirit's leading in his life. He always obeyed the Spirit. Somebody's got me on a timer out there. I heard you. We see that before the throne of God, emanating from the throne, are seven candlesticks or seven lamps. Most likely, and there's those other suggestions, I hold personally in my studies, I believe that's a reference to the third part of the Godhead as the Holy Spirit emanates from the throne of God. God being the source, but the smoke of it fills the earth with his presence. And the seven gifts, the seven powers of the Holy Spirit. A person can have these heightened gifts if they seek the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. And how do you seek the power of the Holy Spirit of God? How do you get it? How many of you would like to have the power of the Holy Spirit on your life like Jesus had? Did you know you can? You can have the power of the Holy Spirit on your life. And if you'll come back next Sunday night, I will tell you how you can have that. Or send me $19.99 and I'll send you a booklet. It'll be handwritten on, you know, scratch paper, but in any case, you'll have the knowledge. I want you to bow for a word of prayer tonight. I hope that I've been able to take you to this tonight. The throne room of God. John's describing that he saw seven torches, seven candlesticks emanating light, power, coming out of the throne of God. And that through that, God had this omniscient ability. He was everywhere all at once. The Spirit of God filled the world like smoke from a flame would fill a room. It's an amazing concept. It's mind-boggling, but it's beautiful at the same time. What a God we serve. His power is unsearchable. His abilities are inexhaustible. There's nothing beyond him. And we cannot ever go to that place of complete understanding, but we get glimpses of it. And what we do know is just mind-blowing. Is there anyone here tonight that could say, "Pastor Riggs, I don't know for sure that I'm going to heaven. Would you pray for me tonight?" Anybody at all? "Preacher, I don't know. Would you pray for me? Pray for me. I want to help you tonight. I don't know how the lesson tonight captured you. It captured my imagination. And I tried to visualize that throne room that John was seeing. The Holy Spirit's power coming out of that throne, filling the whole place. What a beautiful thing. I hope that tonight I've brought you to a place of greater understanding, which may lead you to better obedience. Dear Lord, I didn't see anybody raise their hand tonight that they needed to be saved, but that doesn't mean there's not somebody here that needs to be saved. Lord, in a moment we're going to stand, and if there be anybody here tonight that doesn't know you as their Savior, that's not sure of their eternal abode, I pray that they'll not delay but come and let us help them tonight. Lord, in a moment the altars are going to be open. Lord, there's people in the room that are facing challenges, things, Lord, that are troubling, and things that are stressful. Lord, they need to talk to you about it. You may be the only source of help that they'll find. Lord, I pray. I pray, Lord, that they'll take advantage of this moment. Come up to the altar area and bring their petitions to you. Lord, as we're studying this great book, give us understanding. Give me the ability to teach it where they can understand it as well. Lord, we want it to draw us closer to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let's all